Greetings from the Father-Son Campout. We have 300 fathers and sons who are going on their third day now of not changing their underwear, brushing their teeth, taking a shower, or any other kind of thing like that. So fortunately, I got to come home last night because, you know, I had to be here this morning, so I got to actually take a shower and so forth. I thought about not, just so I could fit with them, but I knew that that wouldn't be a blessing to you, so... Just pray for the people who have to receive them home today, which may be you. They're out there having a great time. Last week, President Bush held a nationally televised press conference where he basically said to the nation, we need to stay the course with the process in Iraq. That there is the possibility of a master plan with the hope of a long-term, lasting, democratic, free state, free nation for the Iraqi people. And that just seems impossible based on what we see every day in the news. In fact, he went on to say that that government's going to actually be formed and be in place, and it's going to be prepared to kick off the middle of the summer. And we look at the confusion and the chaos and the unrest there, and it just seems like, you know, there's just no way. Is there any way that that can happen? It seems that we Americans really understand the price of war, but we struggle with the cost and the price of peace. That we understand the strategy of getting in there, taking care of business, getting it done. But really the easy part is eliminating tyranny. The more difficult part is establishing democracy. And so, you know, when it comes to the future of President Bush's presidency and the chance that he might be reelected, a lot of it's going to come down to how much do people trust his master plan. He put forward a strategy or a direction after 9/11. He said that this is what we're going to do. We're going to go out and we're going to take terroristic states and we're going to turn them into free democratic peoples. Now, do the American people believe that we can actually do that? Is that a possible thing? Or will we look at that and trip over it? That really will determine what happens in the November election. Do you trust or do you not trust? I mean, that's the question everybody's going to have to ask and answer when they go to the voting booth. You know, when it comes to God, He also tells us in His Word that He has a master plan. He has a master plan for each individual life, and He also has a master plan for the world in which we live. For the nations of the world, for the peoples of the world, for the direction of the future. God has a master plan that He's laid out. And one of the real questions that we have to wrestle with is, do we trust His master plan? Now, we just came off of the celebration of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everybody understands the significance of that because, you see, on the cross, that's where Jesus Christ fought and won the war over Satan, over sin, and over death. And His resurrection that we celebrated on Easter, that demonstrates, that proves the power of God to overcome sin and death. And so for those of you who've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the war has been won. Salvation has been secure. I think the struggle that we have is looking at the rest of our lives and believing that the master plan that God has for us is good, that it's going to be the right one, that it's going to work out in the end, in spite of the fact that sometimes life just completely falls apart, or at least it seems to fall apart in the way that we want it to work out. And so, a loved one dies, and we think, God, you know, do you have anything under control? Could this possibly be your plan? Or someone walks away, divorce, teenage rebellion, illness, financial setback, struggling with an addiction that we just don't seem to be able to get free from. And we look at God and say, okay, now establishing the peace, that is establishing in my life the sanctification process that will ultimately lead me to glory, that will ultimately land me in heaven. Do you really have that under control, God? Are you really going to make this thing work out? We started the book of Romans a while back, and we made it through chapter 8, where salvation and sanctification are discussed, and we stopped at the end of chapter 8 to pick up the life of Christ so we could take some time to look at the life of Christ. But I want to go back to Romans chapter 9 and pick up Romans chapter 9. And as we pick up Romans chapter 9, we need to be reminded of where Paul left us. So if you look at Romans chapter 8, we're going to pick up with the last couple of verses, and then we'll move into chapter 9, 10, and 11 over the next 3 weeks. In Romans chapter 8, we are being told that God's plan for salvation and sanctification is going to work out, and that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're trusting Him, then you can have confidence that you have eternal life. And in chapter 8, he ends in verse 38 by saying, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay, that's the plan. Nothing in the present and the future, in death or life, no people, no circumstances, no powers in heaven or hell, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. His plan for us is going to work out. But someone raises the objection, now wait a minute. Didn't God make a promise to the nation of Israel? Didn't He pick the Jews as His chosen people? And yet, when Paul is writing this, the Jewish nation had rejected Jesus Christ. They had walked away. Now, why in the world would we think that God's plan could work out in our personal lives if God's plan for the nation of Israel didn't work out? If God didn't have the power and the foresight to pull His people through, then why would we ever believe that He could do that for us? Chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans not only is some of the most difficult to accept theologically passages of Scripture in the Bible, it's also difficult to understand, and a lot of it is just about the nation of Israel. And I believe that this is recorded not simply to tell us about the future of Israel, which, by the way, I know a lot of y'all follow current events, and you see things that are happening on a day-to-day basis in the paper, and you wonder, what's the whole world focused on Israel all the time for? Why is all this stuff taking place in Israel, and what's this got to do with any of it? We're going to look at a little bit of that when we go through these three chapters and understand about the future and how it relates to the nation of Israel. But more than that, I believe these three chapters are recorded as a case study in the plan of God. And we're asking and answering the question, if God has a plan for the nation of Israel that is going to work out, then can't I also trust that this same God will have a plan for me that is going to work out, that I can have confidence? And so we're looking at God's master plan, and we're asking the question this morning, can God's plan be trusted? Can God's plan be trusted? Because if His plan for Israel couldn't be trusted, then His plan for me can't be trusted. And we're not going to see the whole story until we finish chapter 11. But as we begin, what we're going to look at today is a lot about who God is. And we begin by questioning His track record. We begin by questioning His track record. How can we trust His future plan if we can't trust today His current plan for the nation of Israel? Paul starts in chapter 9, verse 1, with an amazing, astounding statement. Look at what he says. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if I had the ability, I would be willing to be damned to hell, cut off from Christ, if what that meant was that all of the people that belong to the race of Israel, all of my people, Paul was a Jew, all the Jews would be brought into the kingdom. I would go to hell if all of them could be saved and go to heaven. And you say, Paul, do you really mean that? Well, look how strongly he means it. He actually calls in two witnesses to give witness to his heart, his statement. The first one is Jesus Christ. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. That's his first witness. Christ who is the truth. So I appeal to Christ. And then he goes on to say, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is his second witness. The Holy Spirit who searches the heart and knows everything that's going on inside us, who as believers lives inside us, so knows our heart. Paul says, before these two witnesses, I am so completely and totally committed to my people that I would trade my eternal destiny if they could come to faith. Now, let me just say a word to those of you in our congregation here who just, you love theology, you live in theology, you debate theology, and you've become convinced through your study that sharing the gospel and having a heart for the lost is a low priority because God's got his plan figured out and he's going to work it all out on his own. Now, in this section where Paul's going to talk some of his deepest theology, he begins the section by pouring out his heart and saying, seeing my people come to faith is so important to me that I would give up heaven to see it happen. Show me a theologian. Show me a Bible scholar that has that kind of passion for lost people, and I'll show you someone who you ought to listen to what they say when they're talking theology. Show me a person who likes to intellectualize the Bible and cares very little for the lost. Be careful about listening to them. Paul has the credibility to talk about the plan of God because not only does he understand it, but he's willing to sacrifice himself to see God's glory, his blessing come to other people. Very few people in history would ever say that. Most of us wouldn't give our lives for another American. He's willing to give his destiny for his family, the Jewish people. Looking at God's track record, he goes on to talk about the nation of Israel. He gives eight blessings that were given to them by God. He says, theirs is the adoption. In other words, they were chosen as sons by God when God picked Abraham. He says, theirs is the adoption. Theirs is the divine glory. They saw the cloud, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the divine glory, the covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with David. God gave them promises. He goes on to say, not only the covenants, but the receiving of the law. They were given the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. The temple worship. They were given the instructions on the temple and how to worship God and experienced that incredible worship. They were given the promises. And the ultimate promises is Jesus Christ. And number five, theirs are the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great heritage of the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. By the way, if anybody ever says, well, Jesus Christ was not God, look at verse 5 again. It says, the human ancestry of Jesus Christ was traced through the Jews. But who is Jesus? He says, Jesus Christ is God over all, forever praised. Here's one verse in Scripture that points out that Jesus was fully human, came through the ancestry of the Jews, and fully divine, God over all, forever praised. So they had all of these blessings given to them. In verse 6, he goes on to say, it is not as though God's word had failed. The word here is God's divine plan. So that's what we have in question. Did God's plan fail with the Jewish people because he picked them and they didn't trust Christ, they didn't embrace their Messiah, they didn't trust Jesus Christ? Does that mean that God's plan is not going to work? That's the question before us. Now, in order to understand the question, we have to pause and look at the methods that God uses to work out his plan, because God's methods are so different than our methods that oftentimes the way God works makes it look like he's not working at all. Sometimes the way God works in my life and the way God works in your life are so opposite of the way that we would do it that it appears that he's not doing anything at all. So we move on and we look at God's methods, questioning his methods. And here Paul gives us several examples to show us about how God works and what it means by that. First example he gives in verse 6 and following is the example of Isaac and Ishmael. He says, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israelites." What do you mean? "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. "For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son." Now, do you remember the story? God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and that he and Sarah would have a son, and that son would be the son of promise. Well, by the time Abraham and Sarah got old and past childbearing years, they'd given up on the promise, and so Abraham took Hagar, his Sarah's servant girl, and they had the son Ishmael, and thought Ishmael would be the son of promise, but that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that he was going to do something supernatural to bring life from two people that were as good as dead when it came to childbearing. The real son of promise was the son that came about by supernatural means. In other words, what this passage is teaching us is that one of God's methods is to use supernatural means to accomplish his work. And when he picked the nation of Israel, he wasn't picking simply the physical human descendants, but he was picking the spiritual descendants, the children of promise. In addition to that, he goes on in verses 10 through 13 and gives another example. He says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad," now here's the important key, "in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" While they were still in the womb, twins who were going to be born, God picked the younger one, Jacob, to whom he was going to raise up the nation of Israel. Now, before Jacob had done anything good, and before Esau had done anything bad. In fact, when you look at the two lives of the two individuals, Jacob is an equally bad scoundrel as Esau. They were both bad people. And yet God chose the family of Jacob to work his plan out. Why? Because here's the first key principle of understanding God's methods. That is, God chooses election over effort. God chooses election over effort. Our deal is we have a tendency to think that, well, God's going to sit back and he's going to wait until the good guy emerges. And then he's going to stamp the good guy with his blessing. And so when bad things are happening in my life, when my life is falling apart, then what that means is that if I can't keep up with the good things of God, if I can't do the right things, then suddenly, you know, God's given up on me. My life is over. But before they were even born, God decided who he was going to bless. And he picked the one he was going to bless. Now, for those of you who get hung up on the whole issue of election versus free will, which are both clearly taught in Scripture, remember what's said in the passage here. If God did not elect to draw people to himself, then we would get to heaven by human effort. Because election and effort are the only two options. It's either based on God picking and making it happen, or it's based on us doing something good and getting there. It can't be based on us doing something good, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but because of His mercy He saved us. God does the work. I love what Simon Tugwell says in thinking about this. He says, so long as we imagine that it is we who have to look for God, we must often lose heart. But it is the other way around. He is looking for us. And so we can afford to recognize that very often we are not looking for God, far from it. We are in full flight from Him, in high rebellion against Him. And He knows that and has taken it into account. He has followed us into our darkness. There where we thought finally to escape Him, we run straight into His arms. So we do not have to erect a false piety for ourselves to give us the hope of salvation. Our hope is in His determination to save us, and He will not give in. The concept of election indicates that God chooses and He doesn't quit. No matter how difficult your circumstances may be, God's picked you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He's not going to give up on you. In addition to that, we also see some more examples. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, the section here is the section about the golden calf. Remember, Moses goes up on the mountain to get the tablets. When he comes back down, the people are involved in a pagan orgy, and they're worshiping a golden calf that they created, and they were all guilty. And you know what God chose to do? God chose to spare the nation of Israel. He could have wiped them out, but He chose to spare them. And here's the principle. When God does His work in us, it's not based on merit, it's based on mercy. God's work is based on mercy, not on merit. It's not the good things. I mean, if we ran the world, we'd say, you know, pick all the good people, line them up. They're the ones who get eternal life. And pick all the bad people, line them up. They're the ones who don't. But in the process of doing that, you know what we would be doing? We'd be putting ourselves in the wrong category. God chooses to show mercy. God chooses to show pardon. Now look at what happens in the next example. The next example, it says in verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Now, this is an incredible example, because Pharaoh, the one that presided over the nation of Israel during the 10 plagues, God says, listen, I raised you up for this purpose. And I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll harden whom I want to harden. What's interesting is when you go back and read the story, on the first 5 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And on the last 5 plagues, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh started it, God finished it. And God says that I can do that if I want to. I can pick, I can draw, I can show mercy. I mean, Pharaoh's obviously guilty. And God uses Pharaoh to demonstrate His power over the pagan gods of the Egyptians. Everybody that comes to faith doesn't come to faith simply because they want to. And oftentimes, people come to faith without wanting to at all. One of the greatest evangelical writers that we read on a regular basis is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an incredible intellectual teaching at one of the most prestigious universities in the world. The last thing C.S. Lewis wanted to do was come to faith in Jesus Christ. His desire was to disprove Christianity. His desire was to reject it. The pressure to not be a Christian was much greater than the pressure to be a Christian. But as he studied it, as he prayed, as he sought, as he wrestled, as he worked through the issues, finally one night, he knelt on his knees and came to faith. Listen to what he said about his own conversion. He says, "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought kicking and struggling and resentful and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape?" C.S. Lewis didn't want to become a Christian. He wanted it to be all different. But he finally knelt before God, gave his life to Jesus Christ. That's because God put his mercy on C.S. Lewis and drew him into a relationship with himself. It's not on the basis of merit, it's on the basis of mercy. Well, someone may raise an objection. Well, is that fair? Paul knew that was coming, and so in verse 19 he says, "So one of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" And the answer to that is, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Now this is one of the conundrums of all times. We have a tendency to look up at God and tell God, this is the way you ought to work. Your methods ought to be different because we like different methods. And what Paul says to this is, think about it, folks. Can you imagine the clay looking up at the potter and saying, make me different than you're making me? I mean, that is absurd. Now let's think about it. What is the clay? It's just dirt, right? Now think of the difference between the quality of the clay and the potter. There's a broad gap there. Let's just take the intelligence gap. Now how much more intelligent is the potter than the clay? Now we're talking about dirt versus human intellect. Can you imagine the dirt questioning the intelligence of the potter? The dirt wouldn't even be on the spinning wheel. Can you imagine the power gap? I mean, the dirt doesn't have any power in itself. It's completely the potter who turns the wheel, who shapes the dirt. Can you imagine? What about the origin gap? Here's the picture that Paul's painting. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." In other words, you would be a lump of clay, a piece of dirt. I would be a piece of dirt. I would have no intelligence, no existence, no power, no ability to reason had God not chosen to put me here on earth. Had God not given me life, given you life, we would not exist. For us to turn and say, "God, are you sure you know what you're doing? Are you sure you know what you're doing? Do you really know?" Think about how absurd that is. That's the automobile turning to Henry Ford or R.E. Olds and saying, "Now wait a minute, make sure you make me a Corvette. Because it's not fair that I'm a dump truck. It's just not fair. That's not right. In fact, you know what? If you make me out to be a garbage truck, I'm going to reject you. I'm going to say that you don't exist. I'm going to say that you don't know anything. I'm going to pretend like you're never even here. And I'm just going to, you know, collect garbage and just you. That's the absurd argument. Like, how do we turn to God and say, you know what, God, I think I've got a suggestion that might help you run this place a little bit better. That's the absurd argument. God's chosen election over human effort. He's chosen to demonstrate mercy versus using our system of merit in order to accomplish His plan for the nation of Israel and in our lives. And we have a tendency to question that and challenge that and say, God, you can't do that. That's absurd. That's absurd. He goes on with two verses that are some of the most challenging in all of Scripture. He goes on to say, what if? What if? Based on God's power to do whatever He wants to, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath destined for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? What if God did this? What if God chooses to bear with great patience those people on the face of this earth who are destined for wrath? They've chosen a path away from God, but God lets them live in this world. He bears with patience. He lets them live. And He does that in order to show His power, like He did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, five times hardened his heart, obviously was not going to let the people go. And you know what? God bore with him for five more plagues. Why? To show His glory. God has the right to do that. There are bad people in your life. There are people in your world that have rejected God, that are walking away from God, and God allows them to stay in this world. You know why? Because when He triumphs over them, and when He brings you through to the other side, it will be an incredible demonstration of His glory. On the same hand, God also chooses to bear with patience those who He will show mercy on. And I don't deserve His mercy. But He's got the ability to pick and choose and do what He wants to do. He knows what He's doing. Do we question His methods? Well, He wraps up by challenging us as to whether we question His outcome. And He gives us His outcome here in a number of examples. I'm going to go through them really quickly. In verse 24, He says, even us whom He called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as He says in Hosea. Now listen to what He says. He says, I will call them My people who are not My people. And I will call her My loved one who is not My loved one. In other words, God will include people that you wouldn't expect. God's going to reach out in the world. And He's going to do things in the lives of people that you wouldn't expect. And the Gentiles never expected to get a chance, and yet God brought them in. And verse 26, it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, they will be called the sons of the living God. God's going to adopt people that we would not expect. And He's going to draw them to Himself. That's what God does. In addition to that, in verse 27, Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. In other words, not everybody that's born into the family is going to get into the kingdom, but God will save a remnant. And He goes on to say, for the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. Just as Isaiah had previously said, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, God's going to save His people, a remnant of His people in the end. That's a guaranteed deal. So that's the outcome. God's going to make it happen. And if God's going to do that for the nation of Israel, you can have confidence that God's going to save you if you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now here's what happened with Israel. Don't let this happen with you. When we ask the question, do you trust God for your life? Do you trust God's plan for your life? Look what happened with Israel. Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Not because they pursued it, not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Here's what happened. Israel's running the race to obtain the righteousness of God. And as they're running the race to obtain the righteousness of God, they get in their mind that the way that you get righteousness is by working for it, human effort, keeping the law. That's what they think. And then they come to Jesus Christ, and they find out that you don't get righteousness by keeping the law. You get righteousness in a supernatural way, by God doing something special, and you putting your faith in it. And they couldn't accept it because they said, God's plan and God's way, that's not the way we want it to be. And they tripped, or they stumbled over the stumbling stone when the Gentiles, who were not even looking for God's righteousness, when God presented it to them by faith, the Gentiles received it and came into the family. Now, that doesn't mean that the end is over for Israel. We'll find out in the next two chapters what's going to happen to them. But you and I can be in the same place. We can look at the way God does things, God's plan for our lives, and we see it, our lives kind of shaky and crumbling. And we say to God, I wouldn't do it this way, and because I wouldn't do it this way, then therefore I reject you. Or I reject your way, or I reject your plan. Or I'm going to doubt it. And we stumble over God's methods or what God is doing in our lives. The craziest thing in the world is to understand scripturally the plan of God. And because we don't like it, we reject it. Lance Armstrong, a local hero, wrote a book a couple years ago called It's Not About the Bike, where he described his struggle with cancer. And I read it with great interest, particularly when he came to the time right before surgery and he was faced with the possibility that he would no longer live. Listen to what he says about his view of God. He says, I asked myself what I believed. I never prayed a lot. I had hoped hard, I'd wished hard, but I didn't pray. I had developed a certain distrust of organized religion after growing up, but I felt I had the capacity to be a spiritual person and to hold some fervent beliefs. Quite simply, I believed I had a responsibility to be a good person, and that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. If I did that, if I was good to my family, true to my friends, if I gave back to my community or to some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat, or a thief, then I believed that should be enough. At the end of the day, if there was indeed somebody or presence standing there to judge me, I hope I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I believed in a certain book or whether I'd been baptized. You note the trend there. If there was indeed a God at the end of my days, I hope he didn't say, but you were never a Christian, so you're going the other way from heaven. If so, I was going to reply, you know what? You're right. Fine. In other words, I got my way worked out. And if I come face to face with a God someday and I find out that he has a different idea, then to hell with me. That's not very intelligent. If you believe that there is a God, you better get on his page. You better get on his page. As a believer, when you embrace that God's got a plan for your life, recognize he's not going to give up on you. And no matter how bad it might look at this moment, his master plan is going to work out. His methods may be unorthodox. In the same way it seemed like his methods with Israel were so unorthodox by our standards. But God's plan will work. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, forgive us for the times when we think we got it figured out differently than you, and for the times that we struggle accepting your ways. Father, my prayer is that we would have courage today to embrace your master plan and trust that even in the dark moments, you're working in our lives for your good and for our good according to your wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.